study in Acts 13 here this morning. But to review the first 12 chapters, I would say only that we've had two major turning points in the book of Acts. We start off in the city of Jerusalem. We have preaching in the city of Jerusalem, birth of the church in the city of Jerusalem. Everything is focused in Peter and the church in Jerusalem, and most especially with the Jews. Come chapters 10 and 11, we have that great turning point now where God consciously extends the gospel. It is now time that Gentiles be reached. And so with chapter 10 and 11, Cornelius, of course, in the city of Caesarea, thanks to his visitation by an angel, a vision that Peter sees, the two are brought together. And for the first time now, the Jews become aware very pointedly, very powerfully, that the gospel is for the Gentile equally, same, no difference between a Jew and a Gentile. That's a major moment. That's a big turning point in world history, and certainly in the biblical history here in the book of Acts. Now, then, with chapter 13, and related to those Gentiles, we have another big turning point in the book. Now, we're going to be focusing on Paul rather than Peter. We're going to be focusing on the Gentiles rather than the Jews. And we're focusing on, not focusing so much, but seeing that the start of all of that activity of each of Paul's journeys is in Antioch of Syria. So with chapter 13, he goes out on his first journey. I'll show you some charts here, which you've seen several times already. Paul's going to begin from Antioch of Syria right here. His first journey, and in that city will be the beginning of each of the following journeys as well. So I'm going to zoom in on this, but in a minute I'll shoot it out. I just want you to see. Remember, I like this map so much, even though I've recommended the one so many of you purchased to put in your Bibles. I like this one because of the color coding, the size of the print, and all of that for the classroom. Say, here's Syria in this brownish region right here. Cilicia is this kind of gray. You have an hourglass-shaped Galatia, a lot of little territory there because it has such a narrow neck and two very large regions. And then, of course, Pamphylia, Phrygia, the larger area we call Asia, Mysia, the Bithynian plots we mentioned in 1 Peter's letters. And so you get the general lay of the land in the country today that we call Turkey. This is all modern-day Turkey. So this journey is going to start off in Syria, in Antioch, and come down to the seaport town of Seleucia, sail across the Salamis, and we should go ahead and do that in a larger print, so let's zoom in on that. Going to sail across to Salamis, which is a distance of 130 miles. Then he's going to preach his way across the island of Cyprus, and did already in chapter 13, from Salamis to Paphos, where Sergius Paulus becomes a Christian, a high-ranking Roman government authority. I don't know if it doesn't say in the scripture at all, but one has to wonder if it wasn't even maybe his idea for Paul's application to start going by the Roman name of Paul rather than the Jewish name of Saul. It's the very name that Sergius is wearing himself. But at any point, Saul now will be known as Paul for the remainder of his occurrences in this book and throughout the Bible. They sail north 160 miles and they hit Pamphylia there, the countryside of Pamphylia, and head north another 95 miles to Antioch. And it's here where all the events have taken place that we've been studying in this 13th chapter. So that's where we are right now. Just to fill out the charts, about 60 miles down to Iconium. I gave you a different figure last week, and I'm not sure why that is. I didn't take the time to go and investigate it, but I had a couple of different maps, and one of them had as much as 30 miles, twice as far from Iconium to Lystra. I don't know why that is, but it appears to be a little bit closer on the other maps than on this map. And then about 30 miles to Derbe, whereupon in chapter 14, they'll turn around and head all the way back. So you've got the C-shaped, smallest of the journeys in the book of Acts, as Paul is working his way through Cyprus, the island, and then in Turkey itself. So that's all the chart work we'll do today. Let's come on over to Acts chapter 13 then and pick up at verse 42. We are in Antioch now of Pisidia. I got Pisidia here, an arrow pointing, but Antioch of Pisidia is where all these events have taken place. In verse 42,
Paul and Barnabas were going out, and the people kept begging that these things might be spoken to them the next Sabbath. Now, when the synagogue had broken up, many of the Jews and of the God-fearing proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas, who, speaking to them, were urging them to continue in the grace of God. And the next Sabbath, nearly the whole city assembled to hear the word of God. So we've already seen it. We're going to see it, you know, numerous times as Paul is traveling to home. What people does he always go to first? Who is he going to first talk to? The Jews. He's going to go into the synagogue. He is a Jew himself. He has ties to these people, you know, historically and nationally and religiously. So he always starts off with the Jews. But ultimately, then, we'll take that gospel to the Gentiles as well, him being the apostle to the Gentiles. Now, just one thing I did want to talk about briefly in verse 43. Everybody look at chapter 13, verse 43 in your book of Acts. Now, when the synagogue had broken up, the synagogue broke up. Okay. Did the building fall down? Was there an earthquake? We talk about a synagogue today. What's the first thing you think of? A structure, a building. Okay. Well, this synagogue broke up. How was synagogue also used in Bible times? Not just for the building, which it could be used for, but for the what? For the people. Okay. People's right. Ross more specific. He used the term congregation. What broke up right here? Did the Jews decide that they were going to quit being, you know, synagogue, quit being Jews, and so they just put a closed sign on the door, and that group never met again? Okay, what broke up? They were dispersed. In what sense? You got it. The meeting broke up. Okay. So I want everybody to see these three uses of the term synagogue. Synagogue can refer to the building. Synagogue can refer to an individual meeting, or a synagogue could refer locally and largerly, if there is such a word, you know, to all of the Jews that are in this given area. Now, I think it's just interesting for us to appreciate that what happened to the word synagogue is exactly the same thing that happened to our word church. Originally, synagogue refers to people, okay? Syn, S-Y-N, seen, and ago means go together. Synagogue actually means to go together, all right? What does ekklesia mean? Ek means out of, klesia means call. So the word in Greek that we translate into church, ekklesia, we translate a church, at its root, you know, it means the called out. Synagogue essentially means the same thing. It's a different term, but these people go together, and what's the implication there? The synagogue, these people go together as opposed to what? See, everybody else. And the ecclesia is the people that are called out, the church, called out from everybody else. And then both synagogue and ecclesia are used first to speak of people, but people in two different circumstances. All of the people in a given location, the synagogue or the church, in this area, be it Pamphylia, Lycia, you know, Lystra, Iconium, an area or a city, both can be used of that group of people, or it can be used of when some subset of that group of people, all the ones who are healthy and able, came into one meeting in some given location at a time. That's what just broke up here in this passage. Okay? The same thing happened to the word church. Originally it refers to the people, but in the course of time, now, how is the word church today used throughout our country? To refer also, thirdly, to the building right there. Now, how do you feel about using the word church today to refer to the building? How many of you would be comfortable with that? Well, I would. Okay, so I'll just go against the grain and, you know. But I want us to think about it. In times past, I did this too, and it wasn't necessarily, you know, wrong. But I think maybe we got a little bit too stringent
and trying constantly to hammer people, you know, with ecclesia does not refer to the building anywhere in the Bible. And that's true. It is true. But I want you to just realize the term synagogue took on a change over the many hundreds of years that it was being used. And it came to refer to the structure. You're going to find them going into a synagogue where I think they're referring to the building. And so, if you will, you've got a biblical example of a word's meaning changing over the centuries and then the saints accepting that change. How many of you, when you write a check for your contribution, make absolutely certain that you make it out to the Coburn, capital C, Rowan, capital R, church, small c, so you'll make a mistake and confuse people, of Christ, capital C. I did that for years. I really did. I felt like, I need to make a statement here, the word church is never used to a building in the Bible, and it isn't. But through the years, brethren, in the culture we live in, that word church in the English has come to refer to the building. Is it illegal for us to use the word church to refer to the building? Really don't think so. So I still make a distinction, and I tell people, ecclesia refers to the people. But I have relaxed a little bit as I've spent now 40 years, you know, as a member of the Lord's church, and I'm not quite, you know, so tense about referring to the building as a church. And if someone of you says that you're going to go down and clean the church on Saturday, you know, the Carters did not do this, you know, but they did it for a few years ago. If you said you were going to go down and paint the church, I really don't think we need to freak out, you know, and get all upset and give you a reprimand. That is the way it's used in our culture today. And I think we have a right before God to use the English language as it's used in our culture today, too. We just want to remember that more importantly, God is concerned about people and not the structure. Now, several hands go up, and I think Jimmy was first. Hall or just hall, you know, for similar reasons right there. So again, you understand what I'm saying, brother. It's only this, that I think we may have kind of confused some people too, you know, making maybe a bit of a mountain out of a molehill. You know, that doesn't need to be the first order of business to straighten people out on, okay? So if somebody's using a term like that, you know, if you, well, okay, we know about it, but don't be jumping up and down and pouncing on people with that, because mostly you're just going to drive them off, and it's not that big a point, and it is the way the English is spoken today. So I'm not trying to be lax or loose, you know, I'm not trying to set a big precedent, I just want us to realize, I think you have a right, like with synagogue, to use the word the way it is used in your culture as well. Jim again. Okay. See, that's it. When people call me pastor, so I just hate it. You and I know the distinction. This one is a little more well-defined, I think, in Scripture. And you know that I am not a pastor in the Latin sense or the denominational sense of the term. The word never should have been put into the text to begin with. It should have been Passover, not, I'm getting Easter tangled up in there. You know, it should have been shepherd rather than pastor, which is a Latin term rather than an English one. So we know this. We want to be careful about this. I'm just saying that, you know, if you capitalize C on your check, the treasurer will still cash it. And if you use the word church to speak of the structure, I at least am not going to get all upset about it. Recognizing the way things change over time, they're not changing in doctrine. They are changing in time and usage. Okay, now I think next was Linda in the back. That's right. I still maintain those habits as well. So, you know, I don't think we need to spend much more time on it right here, but I just want people to relax and to hear somebody use the word church, you know, of the building. Probably a review is not necessary, and probably they already know, you know, the fact that while it's never used for the building in New Testament times, they didn't have buildings in New Testament times, you know, over the ages, it will come to, you know, be used that way, and I guess we've got a right to do that too. Okay, so let's come back now to chapter 14 and start with this next Sabbath. So in verse 44, nearly the whole city assembles to hear the word of God. When the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and began contradicting the things spoken by Paul and were blaspheming, which is a word that just means to speak evil of. But these Jews, recognizing the threat in their culture and times now, just like it always had been in Jerusalem and Samaria, you know, you've got these issues, you're going to have opposition. So immediately these Jews, they don't want to give up their power and prestige. They start arguing with Paul. In verse 46, Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly and said, "It was necessary that the word of God should be spoken to you first." You who? You Jews. You first. "Since you repudiate it and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life, behold, we are turning to the Gentiles." Now, wow. And again, we're starting to get used to this now. These apostles and other teachers in the New Testament can be awfully forceful. I've just done a whole soliloquy here, you know, maybe we don't need to be so forceful, you know, on the word church, maybe. But right here, when you've got opposition to the Lord, to His church, to His doctrine, to salvation, and you meet people that are hindering the spread of that gospel, it's just pretty bold to say, "You have judged yourselves unworthy of what? Judged yourselves unworthy of eternal life?" You say to somebody, "You have judged yourself unworthy of eternal life," you're probably going to have their full attention. And maybe a faithful of their best. You know, that's quite an insult right there. But it was the fact of the matter. "Behold, we are turning to the Gentiles" is an even bigger insult, if you will. "You're unworthy of eternal life, and we're not even going to talk to you anymore, you Jewish leaders. We're going to be going to the Gentiles." Now, 47. "For thus the Lord has commanded us, I have placed you as a light for the Gentiles, that you should bring salvation to the end of the earth." Now, I've got a homework assignment for you here. I called Jerry up earlier this week and picked his brain for a while, you know, about Old Testament prophecy. Been thinking about doing a sermon some one of these Sunday nights on how Old Testament prophecies are used. And so your homework assignment is to go back and read Isaiah 42. Isaiah 42 is where this verse comes from. Isaiah 42, in fact, verse 6. So now, Paul and Barnabas are speaking out boldly. They told these Jewish detractors, blasphemers, and you know, opposers that they were unworthy of eternal life and were turning to the Jews. And when he says that we're turning to the Jews, he cites Isaiah 42 and verse 6 as his authority for that. He says in 47, as in the lead in there, "For thus the Lord has commanded us, I've placed you as a light for the Gentiles, that you should bring salvation to the end of the earth." Now, tell me somebody, anybody, in these pronouns, us and you, what do those pronouns, us and you, refer to in verse 47, isn't it? 47. "Thus the Lord commanded us." Us?
Paul and Barnabas.
Paul and Barnabas. Or us? Apostles. Or us? Disciples. Or us what? Christians? Okay. I want you to think about this because, brethren, it's kind of none of the above in Isaiah. And so I really would strongly encourage you to go back and read Isaiah, all of it, in its context, and ask you all those yourself those questions again. Us who? Who is he talking about? Now, I'm not going to leave you hanging all week. You can go back and look at it. But what he's talking about is the entire nation of Israel. All Jews. It's not in Isaiah 42 some sort of a proclamation about how I'm going to set up a group of 12 men called apostles and then pick one out of season, the 13th one, Paul, and send him to the Gentiles. It's not that specific. And the disciples, Ron had that one, you know, would come much closer. In the context, God is talking to his people, Israel, to all of them. And they were to become a light to the world. Now, many of them, and most of them, are going to reject their own Messiah. They won't accept him. But in Isaiah 2, the passage is talking to the whole group. So when Paul says us, he's picked us, he means Paul and Barnabas. Sure, they're the us that's in their faces right there. But he means Jews who became Christians by taking this passage. And what had he just said to these other Jews? You Jews have judged yourselves unworthy of eternal life. And so we are turning to the Gentiles in fulfillment of Isaiah. Once again, he's being very bold in saying, you neither believe nor obey Isaiah. You're not doing what Isaiah said Jews should be doing. Again, I'm just being very particular here, but I want everybody to realize when we read it in Acts, and never go back to look at Isaiah, you would come off thinking Paul and Barnabas had a prophecy about them in Isaiah 42. That's the us. And it is, but only in the sense of being part of what? The whole Jewish nation.
I don't find that in Isaiah 42.
Okay, well. I really don't want to do it in class. It's just going to be time consuming. Read the whole chapter. Go back and look at the whole chapter. And see if Paul and Barnabas are the only guys being talked about. That's all I'm saying. Was Isaiah 42 about those two guys and nobody else? I don't think it is. That's all I'm asking. And you're right. It took me a while to sit through that too. Okay. Now, in the end, it's Paul and Barnabas here. But just look at the broader context. All I'm saying, brethren, is this. It is a huge mistake to ever come across an Old Testament passage quoted in the New and then not go back and look at it in its context in the Old. If you just read through it here, you can get all kinds of mistaken ideas that are either too specific or too general or just altogether wrong because you haven't gone back and looked at the Old Testament prophecy, seen it in its context. Now, Jim Butterbaugh, I think most of you know that name. Jim Clutterbaugh was the first man, probably 30, 35 years ago, who taught me that principle. He said, Larry, remember this about prophecies that are quoted in the New Testament. When that happens, it is intended by God and by the author he picks under inspiration to quote that verse, that we understand only this verse or a couple of verses is being given, but he is actually citing the whole prophecy. It is intended for you not just to read it and then go on, but it's intended for you to say, this is the prophecy, now go back and look at the whole prophecy. And you will see things very often taking the whole prophecy that you are not going to get if you're just looking at the one verse. The verse he taught me stands for, represents, calls to mind, and ought to cause you to go back and consider the entire prophecy, not just the single verse. Okay? So I call for us is for more Bible study. These people, who are Jewish leaders, in Isaiah 42, are going to be very familiar with that passage. So when he quotes this one verse in Isaiah 42, their first response is,
that passage is not talking about Paul and Barnabas, that would be their response. But Paul is citing it about their work. So you go and look at that, see if there isn't something to be gained. Jerry.
Taking a look at Isaiah 42, as you point out, you gain here from verse 6, going back to verse 1, God is the speaker. He said, "Behold, my servant, whom I uphold, my elect one, in whom my soul delights." I think we would agree that that's a reference to the Messiah, and that the people build in Jesus of Nazareth. Verse 4, he, again, an individual, will not fail nor be discouraged until he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands shall wait for his law.
Everybody, come back to Isaiah 42. Let's go ahead and do it. Come back to Isaiah 42.
And then verse 6.
Yes.
I, the Lord, have called you, again, an individual, in righteousness, and will hold your hand. I will keep you and give you as a covenant to the people, as a light to the Gentiles. Now, when this is brought over into what we have as Acts 13, and going on into 14, but particularly Acts 13, I think we can take the point of view that what Paul and Barnabas are telling these rebellious Jewish leaders is, who are, by the way, quite willing to accept a Messiah, as long as he is a Jewish Messiah. And what Paul and Barnabas are driving home is that the Messiah that God had promised would be such to all to mankind. And so we have one individual in whom is God's law, God's covenant of redemption, not just for you Jews, but for Gentiles as well. And that's what really ticks these guys off. That's what really burns them. When Paul begins to declare that there's going to be this gospel for the Gentiles, and it is at the same time what makes the Gentile listeners to their preaching rejoice and show out in great numbers the next Sabbath, as we're going to see here in a few minutes.
See, amen. I don't have any disagreement with any of that. Let me just ask you this one question. Jerry has very capably pointed out a messianic prophecy. Are Paul or Barnabas, either one, the Messiah?
No.
So, if you're reading in Isaiah 13, and you don't look at Isaiah 42, what does it look like they're citing the prophecy to represent? Them. It's not them. It's what? First, the Messiah, and then what? The disciples who will do what? Preach that message. Okay? Now watch in verse 5 in Isaiah 42. Thus says the Lord, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth and its offspring, who gives breath to what? The people, and spirit to those who walk in it. I am the Lord. I have called you in righteousness. I will also hold you by the hand and watch over you. I will appoint you as a covenant to the people, as a light to the nations, to open blind eyes, to bring out prisoners from the dungeon and those who dwell in the darkness from the prison. I am the Lord, that is my name. I will not give my glory to another. I just want you all to think, brethren, that while the Messiah is here, who also is specifically mentioned in verse 5. And if we strictly follow the rule of closest antecedent, in the start of verse 6 where it says, I've called you, who is the you going to represent? Israel, those people. They were called too. And all I'm saying is, you're absolutely right. You're right. Everybody's right. But if all you got is Acts 13, you don't see the fullness of it, and you're tempted to think, well, there's an Old Testament prophecy out there, back in the Old Testament, about Paul and Barnabas. Not specifically, but only in the sense of their disciples who will preach the covenant of the Messiah, who's being dealt with in Isaiah 42. You see that? I'm just trying to expand your horizons a little bit to recognize how much more full and enlightening it is, brethren, if you go back and see the whole context when an Old Testament prophecy is cited. Don't let yourself be satisfied in the new without going back and looking at the rest of the old. Okay? So, enough on that. But I'm glad it got everybody's attention because I think it's that important. It should catch our attention, not just the one verse, but the entire context. Now, 48 in Acts 13. Anybody else on that? Oh, over here. Oh, absolutely. And by the way, I'm really glad you brought that up, because what does Isaiah very specifically say in the verse that's quoted here about the Gentiles? And this is what goes back to what Jerry was talking about. How unhappy are these Jewish leaders going to be at the proposition that Gentiles are acceptable before God? That is just such anathema. That is just such horrifying false doctrine. That is so unbelievably and abominably wrong. You can see their hackles going up and just get really, really excited. But didn't Isaiah just say that as clear as anything can be? We sure did. They're not buying it, but Paul and Barnabas are preaching it. Okay, so in 48. And when the Gentiles heard this, again, Jerry pointed out, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, and as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. Now, that's a fascinating thought. A little bit confusing even. The Gentiles just are so elated to find out what? That God cares about them, that God's extending the gospel to them. That it's not just for the Jews. Now, we've been talking about Sabbaths, we've been talking about synagogues, we've been talking about all of these Jews. To whom does Paul go first? The Jews. But look at how many Gentiles are all around in this passage. Okay? And we refer to proselytes, the converts to the Jewish faith. These people, brethren, were all over the Roman Empire. And these are people who are studying with Jews and appreciating the Old Testament and seeing the superiority of its wisdom and its power and its clear creation in God. But were they used to hearing much about Gentiles in the Jewish faith? No. And it's wondrous. It's like Roman soldiers who at the cross are saying, surely this man was from God. Or in Caesarea, this man who's a worshiper of God. You have Roman soldiers giving alms and building synagogues. But as they're reading the Old Testament and they're this involved in the Jewish religion, they're still what? They're still kind of outcasts, aren't they? They're not descendants of Abraham. Now they find a passage that specifically references them, not one probably these Jewish leaders have called much attention to through the years, okay? Maybe not understanding it themselves, but certainly not wanting to preach it like Paul did. And so now, here are these Gentiles who are, I think, first, familiar with the Jewish religion. And then, of course, through their friends and everybody else, those who had never talked to a Jew before, are going to appreciate God in heaven has been planning for us for millenniums in the Old Testament of the Jews. We are a part of God's plan, and here's the fulfillment of that plan. So it's time for much rejoicing, as a matter of fact. And then in verse 48, what was not taking place in verse 46 is taking place for these Gentiles. When the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of God, and as many as had been appointed to what? Eternal life. What did Paul just say to these Jewish leaders? You judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life. So we're going to turn to the Gentiles. The Gentiles are rejoicing in all who have been appointed to eternal life believe. Now, how are you appointed to eternal life, by the way? Have any of you been appointed to eternal life? Raise your hand if you are appointed to eternal life. Get your hands up. You've all been appointed to eternal life. How did you come to get this eternal life? How were you appointed to that? You read the gospel, and then what? Believed it, and then spend your life trying to obey it.
Well, it's exactly the same thing that's happening right here. It's been going on for 2,000 years now. They've been appointed to, those who had been appointed to eternal life, believed. The only people who were ever appointed to eternal life are the believers.
You got to hear the gospel and believe it if you're going to be appointed to eternal life. Michael, I think you're next.
Just a question about when he was telling the Jews about how they are not worthy of eternal life. Is he specifically talking about them rejecting Jesus, or that they rely on the law?
It's in specifically verse 45. First, there's the sin of jealousy. Then they're contradicting what was spoken of by Paul, so they're adducing arguments, you know, against it. And thirdly, what are they doing at the very end of the verse? They're blaspheming. Now, it's a tricky kind of a word. It just means to speak evil of. But, and I think rightly so, we reserve it today, maybe Jerry can help me on this too. I think the word, though, especially in our language, is really reserved for speaking evil of what? Yes. We set it in a higher category. You're only blaspheming when you get to the level of speaking evil of God or His plans and His gospel. I'm not so sure, in fact, I am sure, that it shouldn't be limited like that as you read it in your New Testament. Anybody can blaspheme anybody.
It's just speaking.
But that's it. Now it's gone beyond, I'm going to give you an argument to show you're wrong, to say you are a corrupt and evil individual, you know, to do this. Now understand, what is Paul saying to them? You are corrupt and evil individuals. He's speaking evil of them. He's telling the truth about them, too. These guys are speaking evil of the truth, though. And so you got three sins, and that's specifically what's involved there. Okay, so now, they failed in verse 49. The word of the Lord was being spread through the whole region. Oh, I'm sorry, Jerry.
Just a point on this, appointed to eternal life. That word that translated here, appointed, is used another time over in 1 Corinthians 16 and verse 15, when Paul speaks of the household of Stephanus, that it is the first fruits of Achaia, and that they have devoted themselves to the ministry of the saints.
Okay.
So that term back in Acts 13 is not speaking of something that God does alone and arbitrarily. Okay, I pick you out, you get eternal life, and not you over here. That's not the idea. That God has, in essence, desired all men to be saved. And those will enjoy that who will seek God's will as these folks have devoted themselves to the ministry of the saints. It's a two-part thing. Man must comply with God's desire that he be saved by himself seeking what God has for him.
Amen. And by the way, this appointed, this is kind of an obscure meaning, but again, we're digging deeper this morning before we do anything, but it appointed. As I stand before you this morning, am I fully appointed? Am I properly dressed? Did I put a tie jacket on? Am I wearing a microphone? Then I'm fully appointed, aren't I? I want you to think about that term. To be fully appointed means that you have set yourself in order. You arrange things to get about the business. In the verse that Jerry just read, 1 Corinthians 16:15, they appointed themselves for the ministry. What did they do? Say, hey, God, I'm going to do this. It wasn't like that. What was it? They prepared themselves for the ministry. That's what that says. So if you're fully appointed, like Ron is this morning, he always wears his pins and all that, you know, and you see getting ready in the morning like that, you are arranging everything and putting it in order. It can deal with your clothing, but it can deal with your life, or it can deal with a bedroom that you're getting ready, you know, for people to come look at because you're selling the house. It has to do with preparing and arranging and setting in order, you know, for some kind of a purpose. And it can be used in a wide variety of ways. So they appointed themselves for the ministry. They didn't demand that God make them ministers.
they prepared themselves to do this job properly.
Ordained.
Okay, again, it's the same kind of an idea. It's just set in order to set apart for a purpose. Okay, so in verse 49, you know, happy, happy, success. Many people pointed to eternal life. They're believing. Word of the Lord spreading through the whole region. So it's going to also get worse. In verse 50, but the Jews aroused the devout women of prominence and the leading men of the city and instigated a persecution against Paul and Barnabas and drove them out of their district. So these Jews decide we're going to have to take it up a notch. They do. They arouse both men and women of prominence who are leaders in the city to instigate driving them out. These are the power brokers. These are the people, you know, in positions of political influence or other influence. And so they're driven out now. In 51, they shook off the dust of their feet in protest against them and went to Iconium. The disciples were continually filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. So there's a lot of good things going on. But friends, inevitably in the book of Acts, when you're really doing the job right, that is, boldly, clearly, frankly, unyielding, you are presenting that gospel like these men did to your community. Then, in their time, two things would happen. People respond to bold, clear, powerful preaching, clearly distinguishing right and wrong. They get it. They respond to it. And people reject bold, clear, you know, preaching. And so conflict arises every time. What did Jesus say? Think not that I came to bring peace, but a sword, for I came to set a... And I don't care what order you put them in. We've got several different relationships, you know, where people are put at odds with each other. Brethren, that is the inherent nature of both the gospel and presenting it properly. So now they're driven out. Now, by the way, a commentary I was reading here recently really kind of surprised me. Is all my life, I've thought about shaking the dust off your feet. How do you do that? I always thought, you know, you do it like that. I mean, that's how we do it, isn't it? Yeah, but he suggested that actually it also was done like this. So that you take the shoe off in your hand, and it would be then, you know, a more visible kind of a thing, too. I can do something like this, you know, and it's all down, and if I'm in a crowd, nobody's even going to see it. If you take that shoe off, you bang it up against the wall, you know, like that, you're saying very dramatically, I think even your dirt is dirty. Yeah, any part of you people, and so I don't want to carry even your dirt, you know, when I leave the town right there. Well, it's a very well-known expression, physical demonstration of a condemnation for a people. So again, very dramatically, joy and the Holy Spirit continues with these people, filled with the Holy Spirit. Okay, I've got about 2 minutes here. Let's go a couple of verses anyway. It came about that in Iconium, where do they always go first? So they entered the synagogue of the Jews together. They entered the synagogue of the Jews. They entered the synagogue of the Jews. What did they probably enter there? The building. See, they entered the building and spoke in such a manner that a great multitude believed, both of Jews and what? Well, where are they? They're in a synagogue. And who's believing? Greeks. See, they had more interaction and common assemblies than maybe we think. We get an idea, you know, it's just nothing but Jews in a synagogue. Well, that's not the case. You've got the proselytes. You've got Greeks there as well. Excellent, excellent point. That's exactly right. So, These people are Greeks who know a fair amount about the Old Testament. They've been studying it. And they can rejoice when they see Isaiah 42:6 is presenting the gospel to them. They've already appreciated God's wisdom in the old book. But what inevitably happens now in Iconium in verse 2? Jews who disbelieved stirred up the minds of the Gentiles, so they're working cross races and peoples now, and embittered them against the brethren. Therefore, they spent a long time speaking how? Boldly upon the Lord, who was bearing witness to the word of His grace. How? How did God bear witness to the word of His grace? Signs and wonders done by their hands. This is one of several, I've given them to you already, passages where the Bible specifically tells us the purpose of a miracle. The purpose of a miracle is not to make sick people well. The purpose of a miracle is not to make dead people live. The purpose of a miracle is not to be able to cross the lake in a storm without a boat. What is the purpose of a miracle? To bear witness. To confirm the word. Mark 16, Hebrews 2. The scripture is very plain and uniform in that teaching. Most people in our culture don't know that. They think miracles are for a very different purpose. They don't know that miracles have ceased altogether and what they're witnessing is a fake to begin with. But miracles, when we had them, was for the purpose of confirming the word, not just for doing good works. Good works we don't always have a need for. Miracles we don't. The word has been confirmed. There's still lots of sick people around. Miracles terminated because the word was confirmed. Sick people will take care of like we always have. They only got healed to confirm the word. They were sick before. They'll be sick after this age or time of miracles. Okay. Excellent. I'm done.